to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, not the passage we just read. It's on page 1667 in the Pew Bibles. We're continuing again this morning in our study through the book of 1 Thessalonians. Study I've entitled Living in Light of Christ's Return, and we are closing in on the end of this book. And this last part of chapter 5 is focused on really God's working in and through the hearts of His people, the church. And we kind of began this section last week, and I mentioned how Paul viewed the local church as a family. And throughout his epistles, and in these two epistles, the two letters to the Thessalonian church in particular, his most common way of referring to believers is as brethren. All of us who have been born again by the Holy Spirit into God's family by faith, we are all brothers and sisters in Christ. We're part of God's family, and in a very practical sense and in a very particular way, as a church, as a local assembly, we are the expression of God's family here in this place. And in verses 12 through 22 of 1 Thessalonians 5, Paul is describing how we are to function as a family. And I mentioned last week just kind of the way that we would structure this, outline it. Paul gives three essentials for a happy, thriving church family. We need leadership. We need shepherds to feed us and guide us. We saw that last week in verses 12 and 13. We need partnership or fellowship. We need our fellow believers to support us and to sharpen us. And that's what we're going to be looking at this week in verses 14 and 15. And then after our evangelistic meetings, when we come back to this study, we'll see that we need worship. We need to inspire each other to develop a heartbeat for holiness and an intimate relationship, a closer walk with God. We'll see that in verses 16 through 22. But in our study this morning, you know, we are going to be focused on how we relate to each other. You know, how we help each other grow. How we as a church family can encourage one another in our faith. In short, it's about a ministry, and in particular, it's about ministry to each other, serving each other. And folks, here's the bottom line. As a family, as a church family, you know, we are in this Christian life thing together. And we need to be in this for each other. And we need to be committed to each other's growth in Christ. And really, that's essential to God's plan for the church. That's why I read Ephesians 4. I would love to go delve into that some more. I'll touch on it briefly. But really, as God has brought us together as believers, that we might grow together, that we might edify one another, that we might encourage one another, that we might help one another, that we might serve one another, and that we might then take the gospel out together and influence the world for the cause of Jesus Christ. That's why God has created this family, the church. You know, near the end of Ephesians 4, or at least that section that we read, those 16 verses, Paul warns us about the need not to get caught up in the winds of false doctrine, not to be influenced by the lies and the philosophies of the world. And instead, Paul says we need to, verse 15, be speaking the truth in love. And to this end, that we may grow up into Him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. Now that translation holds really closely to the original Greek word order. The Greek language is a little different. Word order isn't as important. So let me just kind of rearrange it a little bit to the way that we would say this, and it would make it clearer to us. We need to speak the truth in love so that we might grow in every way. That's the in all things. Unto Him who is the head, even Christ, so that we would grow in Christ's likeness. He's the head. We are the body. We are to live under His direction, and we are to live as He would live, to be an expression on this earth of what Jesus is like. So Paul continues in verse 16 of Ephesians 4. He says, from whom, from Christ, the whole body, that's us, fitly joined together and compacted, held together by that which every joint, every element, every person supplies, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part. You know, so there he's just reinforcing that idea that we all have an important role in the body. And as we work together, it makes increase. And that's the Greek word that means growth. It will help us, the growth of the body, unto the edifying, the building up of itself in love. Now, growth there is speaking principally of our growth spiritually, of our growth in Christ. But obviously, a part and parcel to that is we reach out and there's a desire there to grow those who are part of the family and who are walking together with us before the Lord. So that is a common theme in Paul's writings, that God wants to use all of us, every one of you, and we are to work and minister together to bring about the spiritual growth of each member of the family. And then as a family, we seek to go out and reach the world and influence the world around us. That is God's plan. And it is, folks, it's centered in the local church. It's not centered first and foremost in the biological family. The biological family has a different role. But in terms of God's desires for reaching this world, things flow through the family of the church and God's ministry in our midst. So with that in mind, the title of the message this morning, kind of following on from last week, Family Matters, Partnership. Okay, just talking about how we are in this together. Let's begin with prayer. Father, we are thankful for your word. We're thankful for this church body. Thankful for each person that you have brought together here, that we might serve you and that we might serve one another together, that we might grow together and reach out together and walk with you together. I pray that you would use your word this morning just to challenge us about our relationships one with another. And that we would realize how important it is that we have those bonds of unity and camaraderie and fellowship and partnership. How crucial it is that we minister to each other. Pray for any who are here without Christ, that they would realize that their greatest need is to turn to Jesus in saving faith. He died for them. For each one who is saved, might we be wholly committed to living for you in the manner in which the Scripture prescribes. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, you ever think about how you learned to talk? Okay? It didn't start with grammar lessons, right? You know, you just watched and you listened. Hey, let me ask you a question, okay? Which of these is right? The big red barn or the red big barn? How many of you would say the big red barn? How many of you would say the red big barn? Not so many. Why? Can anybody tell me why? Okay, Rachel can tell me why. Anybody besides Rachel? There are actually grammatical reasons why that works that way, but you know why you know that? Because that's what you heard. That's what you grew up with. You just kind of learn by observation. And the fact is, folks, in relationships, that's kind of how we learn, by observation. We see what went on in our family. We see what went on amongst our friends. We see what went on in our school. We see what went on in our church. We just kind of watch what goes on. And from little, we kind of grow in terms of how we deal with each other. Now, eventually there comes a point when you actually learn grammar. You learn the whys. You become more precise in things, but it starts just by observation. And in terms of our relationships, we have learned many things by observation, some of them very, very good. If you grew up in a healthy home environment, hopefully that set good examples and good patterns for you. But not everybody did. Maybe you were surrounded even as a young person by a circle of friends who had a heart for God, and that affected a lot of the way you handle things, but maybe you didn't. And so God gives us in His Word instructions about how we're to relate to each other, how we are to deal with each other. This is the grammar lesson to clarify how we speak. It's the relationship lesson to clarify how we live and how we relate to each other. And our text for this morning is just two verses. It's verses 14 and 15. Let's read them here. Paul says, now we, this is 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient toward all men. See that none render evil for evil unto any man, but ever follow that which is good, both among yourselves and to all men. A number of years ago, I preached a short series on verses 12 through 22. It was just one verse at a time. So we're going to cover those verses now in three chunks. This is chunk number two. So we won't be able to dig quite as deep. But frankly, folks, these are some passages that are really important for us to hear. And we need to be confronted with them and challenged with them again and again, because so much of the fabric of Christian living has to do with how we relate to each other and how we help each other in the context of the family at home, in the context of the family at church, in the context of the circle of people that God brings into our lives. And if I were to summarize these two verses in terms of their import, again, what they're trying to say, I would suggest something like this. Our ministry to one another is to be characterized by sensitivity, by patience, by unselfishness, and kindness, and love. I mean, we could add more to that list, okay? But those are some things that are clearly evident in these two verses, the matter of sensitivity, of patience, of unselfishness, of love, of kindness. And my intention isn't to lay out each of those qualities point by point and show how it connects to this passage. Rather, I think that you will see these things coming out and as underlying the specific appeals that Paul makes in our text. So in verse 14, Paul addresses this section to believers, to brethren. And from verses 12 and 13 that we talked about last week, we know that the context here is the local church. Because last week he was talking about leaders in the local church, the pastors, the deacons, those in leadership in that setting. So here we're still talking in particular about our relationships one to another as brothers and sisters in Christ in the context of the local church. And so as Paul says to us in verse 14, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient toward all men. Paul is suggesting that there are some in the assembly, maybe in particular in the Thessalonian church, but I think his point is in pretty much any church, there are some who need to be warned. There are some who need to be comforted. There are others who need to be supported. And we all need patience from each other. Henry Ward Beecher once said, "The church is not a gallery for the exhibition of eminent Christians, but a school for the education of imperfect ones." Others would describe it as a hospital, right, for the healing of our sin sickness. And Beecher is right. The church is not a place for perfect people. So if you're perfect, you can leave right now. Okay? But for the rest of us who are not so perfect, we're going to stick around and help each other. The church is a hospital for people who know they're ill. And sometimes people are bothered because they see imperfect people in the church. And it's like, you don't understand. The church is not about a religion where we stand up and say, we've got it all together. It's about people who say, you know what, we need Christ and we need each other. And we want to grow. And we want to be different. And yeah, we know we got problems. We know we have sin we're dealing with. And we know we have weaknesses. And we know we have struggles. But what differentiates a true believer from someone who's depending on themselves is we know we need help. And we want it. And we realize that God, through His Word, through the fellowship of God's people, through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, that is how God helps us and grows us and changes us. The church is full of problems oftentimes because it's full of people, because it's full of problem people. And all of us are to one degree or another, at one time or another, problem people. So in our passage, Paul draws our attention to three different groups of problem people. One of the sermons that I read on these verses was entitled "Dealing with Problem People." Okay, that was the way the guy chose to describe this. But in using that expression, that, you know, let me again just say this. This isn't to flag out and say, you know, we should be categorizing, ooh, you're a problem here. The point is that we are people, we have problems. And we need to minister to one another sensitively. We need to recognize that we're different. That we have different struggles. We have different weaknesses. We have different sinful propensities. But together, we can help each other. And this passage that calls for us to minister to one another, this isn't an obligation that's just for pastors or church leaders. It is for all of us. So our growth as God's people is dependent on how well we help each other work through the challenges of Christian living. There are different needs for different people. We need to be sensitive to each other and to the unique needs represented across the spectrum of any and every church family. So in verse 14, Paul gives us some instruction for sensitively ministering to each other. He says, "Now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient toward all men." Someone has identified these groups of people as the wayward, the worried, and the weak. Okay, you can use different words. But here's how we can serve each other. We can do so by warning the wayward, by encouraging the worried, by helping the weak. We can help one another by warning the wayward. Warn them that are unruly. Someone has restated this exhortation as confront the cantankerous. Okay, that's not bad. All right, pretty much on point. In Paul's day, the Greek word was translated unruly was often used in a military sense. And it had in mind the idea of a soldier who was out of line, who had broken ranks, a soldier who was guilty of disorderly conduct, who was maybe insubordinate or non-submissive, disobeying orders, undisciplined, not following through on his duty. He was out of step. And it eventually came to mean anybody who doesn't do his duty, anybody who doesn't follow through on his responsibility. One commentator translates it as loafers. Others have suggested quitters, idle, lazy, invalid, apathetic. But it doesn't have to be just that. It can mean someone who doesn't do his duty out of apathy, or maybe someone who doesn't do his duty, so to speak, out of rebellion. Now, in this particular context, as you read through the letter as a whole, it would seem that Paul was referring in particular to lazy busybodies who don't work and expect everyone else to do all the work and take care of them. For us, we're just talking about, in general sense, the wayward. Those who are out of line, those who are out of step. You ever see like a marching band or a military group where everyone is out of step except one person? When everybody's in step, what you don't understand is everybody's head is going like this right together, right? When somebody's out of step, it's like this, right? Everybody's going like this, and this person is, and it sticks out like a sore thumb. You know, when I was in school, we did a lot of marching practice. And if somebody was out of step, they incurred the wrath of those who were observing them because it was so obvious that they were not in step. And we're talking about here people who just they're not putting their shoulder to the plow. They're not investing and coming in line with God's people and saying, "I want to be a part of this. I want to be a part of what God is doing." Everybody's going one direction, but they're not. Others understand their spiritual duties and are willing to do it, whatever God has gifted them to do. They're willing to get involved in service, in whatever way God has called them. But then there are others who reject that, and they're out of step. They're unwilling or maybe even refusing to do their part to help the body. Sometimes they're busybodies. Sometimes they're gossips, usually complaining. And that kind of spirit's very hurtful to God's people. It discourages some. It frustrates others. It leads, still others down to join them in their path of waywardness. And Paul says, warn them. Admonish them. Warn the unruly, the wayward, those who are out of ranks. The word translated warn is a forceful term that speaks of putting something into the mind. Okay? Making sure they get the point, so to speak. When a brother or sister becomes unruly, Paul says we are to confront them and instruct them. Make them mindful of their waywardness. You know, someone has colloquialized it into talk some sense into them. Ever said that about, you know, somebody needs to go talk some sense into this guy, right? It's because you've observed that they're wayward. And that's the point, is they need to hear from somebody. They need to be confronted with what's going on and the harm that they're doing and the way that they are moving away from what God would have them do. So we need to instruct one another when someone is wayward to help them see the need for adjusting their thinking, changing their behavior. And usually that involves, and I think the passage implies, a personal face-to-face confrontation, which frankly is precisely the kind of thing that most of us dreadfully want to avoid. It's the last thing that we want to do. And yet the Bible does, not just here, Galatians 6:1, elsewhere, challenges believers generally, not just leaders, though leaders have a particular responsibility in certain situations, but believers generally, to be willing to go to others and confront them with their waywardness in a spirit of meekness, in humility, not saying I've got it all together, but saying, you know, I'm just seeing this, and if it were me, I would want somebody to help me. I want to help you. Sometimes people receive that. Sometimes people don't. But our calling, just like our calling is to invite people to come to Christ, they may not. Our calling amongst one another is when someone has really adopted a path away from God that is hurting God's people. You know, we have a responsibility to reach out to them, to challenge them, to exhort them, to encourage them, to warn them in hopes that they would get back on track. And any believer can do that, needs to do that. And the fact is we can all be a little unruly at times. And we all need some confrontation at times. So we can help one another by warning the wayward. We can minister sensitively to one another by encouraging the weary and comforting the worried. Paul says, we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded. Now, if the first kind of person, you know, seems kind of severe and they need some straight-up confrontation, this one is almost the opposite. Okay? Not everyone is unruly. Some are feeble-minded. The word that's translated feeble-minded is an interesting one. You know, sometimes people will render it as the faint-hearted. But however you translate it, it's a word, this is the only place it appears in the New Testament, and the word, just in its most basic sense, means small-souled. It's a compound word, the word small and the word souled. And you say, well, what does that mean? Well, let me just illustrate it by taking the opposite word, okay? This word is oligosukos, which means small-souled, and then there's megalosukos. That's someone who is large-souled. Mega means big, large, great. So if you think about the large-souled, Aristotle said this. The megalosukos, the large-souled, is the man who has achieved much, claimed much, and deserves much. Now, when Gandhi wanted to identify himself, he chose to refer to himself with the Sanskrit word Mahatma. And it means exactly the same as large-souled. So those who envision Gandhi as a really humble guy, I'm not so sure, but that's a discussion for another day. But if you think about Gandhi's life, I mean, he was a man of vision with a desire to influence and affect and help people in a broad sense. That's kind of the idea of the large-souled person. And in Christian context, a large-souled person would be one who's willing to take some risks and stand up for principles and truth, be a person of courage and boldness. Someone who will, you know, be vulnerable and expose themselves a little bit because they see a vision here for what God could do. The large-souled Christian sees all the possibilities of God and by God's grace is ready to step forward and see what God will do. But the small-souled person would be someone who's very different than that. You know, it's someone who's easily discouraged. someone who can see a dark cloud around every silver lining. I like the way one guy put it. He said, it's someone who sees a manure pile in every flowery meadow. Okay, you know, it's a matter of perspective. And a small-souled person is someone who is overwhelmed by stress and burdened with problems and timid about taking the next step and afraid of failure. Someone who finds the Christian life an almost insurmountable struggle to the point of almost wanting to give up and give in. And how do we help someone like that? Someone who is faint-hearted, a small-souled. Paul says we are to comfort them. Now, you find the word comfort a lot of times in the New Testament. And usually it's the word that's used also to describe the Holy Spirit, the comforter. And that word means someone who kind of comes alongside to help someone, an advocate, a helper. And we might think this is the same word, but this is a different word. And this word appears far less frequently. But this is a word, it still has that come alongside idea, but it also has the word for mouth. And the picture, the word picture is kind of like coming alongside, putting your arm around somebody's shoulder, and just speaking quietly and gently to them words of encouragement, words of comfort. Some people need confrontation. Some people need just gentle, encouraging words of comfort. And God calls us to be discerning and sensitive enough to know which is which. If you want to destroy a person who is already struggling with insecurity and with fears, and you come in and you just chastise them and just tell them, you know, when the going get tough, the tough get going, we need to remember that not everybody is categorized as the tough. You know, some people, they need that kind of challenge. But some people, that kind of challenge will utterly destroy them. And God calls us to a sensitivity about the needs of our brothers and sisters in Christ. Some need to be warned. Some need to be comforted, consoled, encouraged, cajoled. Just kind of, help them along. And again, this is a ministry that isn't just for the leadership. This is a ministry that God calls each of us to. We all have our circle of folks that we know a little bit better than others. You know, hopefully we're trying to get to know everybody and connect with everybody, but we understand there are some that we know a little bit better. And we have a responsibility in particular to those folks to minister to them sensitively, discerningly, lovingly. And sometimes that means comfort. And you think about the Lord Jesus. Jesus could speak harshly. He rarely had a kind word for the Pharisees as they would attack him. And he would call them out for what they were. But also, here's how Jesus is described in Matthew 12 and verse 20. A bruised reed shall he not break, and smoking flax shall he not quench. Now you see Jesus ministering to people who are hurting with gentleness and kindness, and coming along and speaking words of encouragement and help to them. And we see them so often respond. Folks, that's not easy. Paul, this was the heart of Paul's ministry to the Thessalonians. And back in chapter 2 and verse 7, we saw this. He says, we were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherisheth her children. We treated you in some respects like nursing infants. Okay, I have a grandbaby that's about closing in on 2 months old. Okay, he gets treated pretty gently. His toddler brother can get treated a little bit more rough and tumble. You know, as kids get older, it gets a lot more rough and tumble. But there's a gentleness there for that baby. And Paul goes on to say, and then just sometimes we were like a father who charged you and challenged you and confronted you. And it takes all of that. But there is at times a real ministry of comfort and kindness and gentleness. And that takes the grace of God. You know, especially if your personality is, if you're one of the tough that gets going when the going gets tough, right? If that's your constitution, if that's your personality, if that's your just the way you were raised and kind of who you are, it's hard. You'll say, well, why should I coddle somebody? It's because they need coddling. They They're a gentle-souled person. They're more sensitive than you. They're more easily discouraged than you. And rather than expecting them to be like you and think like you and act like you, our job is to help them in the way that they need help, always with the goal of bringing them to Christ. And does that sometimes mean that over time they will build some strength of personality and some resilience? Absolutely, because walking with Christ does that. But we shouldn't expect that to be where we start. We start where someone is and carefully bring them on the path based on what they need in their lives. We need to encourage the weary, comfort the worried, be sensitive to their needs as God reveals it. So that's the second way you can serve the Lord, by encouraging the weary and comforting the worried. We can also help one another by holding up the weak. He says, support the weak. That might be someone who is weak in conscience. They're overly sensitive about their own failures, and they're just insecure about their ability to really go forward for God. Maybe they're weak in character. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. This same word weak gets used in both of those contexts. Maybe they're weak as in worn out, physically infirm, emotionally spent, spiritually defeated, exhausted, burned out, wrung out, and worn out. Often they feel they just can't go on, and what's the point? The point is that we are there to pick them up and to help and encourage. Paul says to support them. That word translated support means to hold oneself over against. In our lingo, it means hold on to them tightly. You know, if you want to picture it, it's a tight embrace. Imagine somebody who is crippled and you're trying to help them walk without the aid of a walker or a cane. You're holding them around the shoulders. You're carefully and gently moving them along. You're helping them go down the path where they need to go, but you're holding them up and supporting them. And Paul says some people just need that kind of support. You need to hold them tight. Now, I will say this, that doesn't mean that as we support someone like that, it's not always just warm and fuzzy. Sometimes the support that people need is a great measure of accountability. You know, maybe somebody's struggling with pornography and you know, you need to hold them accountable and you need to support them by helping them erect an accountability structure in their life that will protect them. You're helping them move down the path. You're having to hold on pretty tight because, you know, they need that structure. They need that assistance. So I'm not trying to paint a picture of here's exactly how it goes. The point is that there are people with all kinds of needs. And God will direct you to minister to those needs if you'll ask Him. And if you'll come into it sensitively, not thinking that I need to make you be like me, but saying, you know, I want to help you be more like Christ. And I want to let the Spirit of God use me. And we'll help each other to go forward for the Lord Jesus. So we can minister to one another by warning the wayward. We can minister to one another by encouraging the weary and comforting the worried. We can minister to one another by holding up the weak. And then this last point, we can help one another by being patient with everyone. If you like alliteration, this is the ministry to the wearisome, those who wear you out. Okay? You know, and sometimes, you know, we are naturally impatient people. And it's kind of like, I told you this once, can't you just do it? If you're a parent, you know, hopefully you have worked through some measure of the reality of patience. Sometimes you just got to keep going back and keep going back and keep going back. And Paul says, you know what? Let's not give up on each other. Let's not get worn out by each other. Let's keep helping each other. Keep warning each other. Keep holding up one another. Keep supporting each other. Keep ministering to one another. Keep encouraging. Keep comforting. Keep doing those things. Be patient with everyone. The word is one that means a slow burn, a long fuse. Has the idea of being tough and durable under pressure, being slow to answer, slow to anger, slow to give up on someone. Means you don't get frustrated or exasperated. You know, there are a couple of realities we face when we try to help one another. Well, there's many more than this, but one is many people are slow to respond. And we need God's patience to just keep helping each other. Others will refuse our help altogether. When someone is slow to respond, we tend to get discouraged. When they refuse our help, we tend to get disgusted. And Paul says those are bad responses. You know, folks, Patience, long-suffering is an ingredient of Christian love. 1 Corinthians 13:4 says, charity suffers long and is kind. It's listed as one of the fruit of the Spirit, among the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5:22. And it's absolutely essential when we seek to minister to others. I see in my notes that I didn't flag this with a slide, but there should be a slide here, some words by Matthew Henry. And he said that when we try to help other people, we must not be high in our expectations, nor harsh in our resentments, nor hard in our impositions, but endeavor to make the best we can of everything and think the best we can of everybody. It's a 300-year-old statement, but it's a really good one. You know, it's really there's the synopsis of the ministry that's described in this verse. And we need God's grace to be patient and to love like that. Now, if you don't care and never get involved with others, then you don't have to deal with being impatient with them. But God calls us to care. God calls us to not just hang out with the beautiful, clean, sound-minded, spiritually strong types, right? But to just be amongst one another and minister to one another patiently. The famous philosopher Charlie Brown once said, I love the world, it's people I can't stand. And when people rebuff your attempts to help them, it's easy to feel that way. So we need God's grace and God's patience. So we've spent a lot of time here on verse 14 where Paul appeals to us to minister to each other sensitively. As we move on to verse 15, we'll just kind of do an overview here. He says, see that none render evil for evil unto any man, but ever follow that which is good both among yourselves and to all men. One commentator summarized this verse like this. He said, live lovingly both in the church and in the world. You know, and that's an apt description of what Paul is talking about here. Now, there are two halves, two sides to this verse. The first is a prohibition. He says, don't retaliate. You know, don't render evil for evil. Don't try to get even. And I would suggest, don't even try to defend yourself or justify yourself or take umbrage on your own behalf. Paul says, he's talking about how we respond when we are offended, when we are mistreated. And he says, see that, okay? His point is, make sure, look, you need to be sure. You need to be intentional about this, that you don't render evil for evil, that you don't respond in kind, that you don't go, I'll get back at you, that you don't say, fine, you want to treat me that way, I'll treat you this way. Those are all bad responses. They are unbiblical responses. And he says, see that none of you, no one, the desire for revenge typically comes up in the context of personal issues. And Paul puts this burden on every believer. And he's talking, again, I think in particular, about our spirit towards our fellow believers, but he really broadens it. He says, see that you render evil for evil, you don't render evil for evil unto any man, anyone, believer or unbeliever alike. Now, here's the reality. Most of us can handle mistreatment by a lost person better than we handle mistreatment by a fellow believer. Because our rationalization is, well, they're lost, what do I expect? But the rationalization on the other side is, you're a believer, you should know better, you owe me something better. But you know, it's about me being burdened about me. And the nature of ministry is that I make myself vulnerable, that I endure some difficulties, that I absorb some offenses. And I don't have to get back. I don't have to worry about protecting my rights and my concerns and my anything. And folks, let me tell you, that is a high, high, high bar. That's the bar that Jesus said. You know, our natural inclination is, I deserve justice. But really, I deserve justice is a self-oriented concern. It's a self-oriented clamor for my right to have things made right for me. I was wronged, and the wrongdoer needs to pay. And folks, that is our fleshly desire whenever we are wronged. Unfortunately, sometimes it's our desire even when we're perceived wronged and there really is no wrong. But that is our natural reaction. and on a personal level, you know, there's a place for justice in the political system, in the governmental system. There's a place for justice sometimes in dealing with things in the church for the sake of the good of all. But on a personal level, we're to let some things go. We're to be not so concerned about our offenses. Think about the example of Jesus. 1 Peter 2:23 says that when he was reviled, he reviled not again. In other words, he didn't return revilement. And if anybody was ever justified in our human thinking to respond, because Jesus was sinless, anything said wrong to him was truly inaccurate, wrong, an offense. He brought none of it on himself. But he never defended himself. He never responded in kind. He would challenge the Pharisees because he was burdened that they were hurting the people. He wasn't concerned that they might hurt him. His concern was how they might affect other people. And when Jesus suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. That's how Jesus lived. That's what he taught. I was going to have you turn here, but let me just read you some words from the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus says, "You've heard that it hath been said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say unto you that you resist not evil, that whosoever shall smite thee on the right cheek, turn to him the other also." And that's not a slug. That's, you know, an insult is kind of the idea there. And fine, take those insults. "And if any man will sue thee at the law and take away thy coat, let him have thy cloak also. And whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile, go with him too. Give to him that asketh thee, and from him that would borrow of thee, turn not thou away." So there's a life of making yourself vulnerable for the sake of manifesting Christ-likeness in the lives of others. Verse 43 of Matthew 5 says, "You've heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you. And pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven." We are to be like Christ. We are to be children of God, who love as God loves, who are unselfish as God is unselfish, who are compassionate and burdened towards others, despite the offenses, despite the harm. And that's, again, a tall order, one that only happens by the grace of God. All right, so we have the prohibition, "See that none render evil for evil unto any man." Don't defend, don't retaliate, don't get resentful. And then let's look at the second half of the verse, and then we'll be done. "But ever follow that which is good, both among yourselves and to all men." This is the affirmative side, how we should think and act and respond. Ever follow that which is good. And I would summarize it this way: just be kind. Don't defend. Don't seek your own things. Just be kind. Be loving, be giving, be sacrificing, even to one who has offended you. There was a story about a lady who there was a soldier. I'll give you the Reader's Digest condensed version here. And this soldier had come into the home where she lived with her brother. And right in front of her, that soldier killed her brother. Just out of meanness. And he could have killed her, but he decided to let her live with the memory of him coming in there and murdering her brother. This woman was a nurse. And some years later, she was serving in a field hospital, and that very soldier from the enemy side was brought into that hospital, and he was on the verge of death. And he required careful and just continuous care just to survive. And this nurse is attending to the very man who had killed her brother right in front of her. And her initial impulse was to hate him and to let him die. But, you know, something inside her spoke, you know, you need to treat him with kindness, just as Jesus did to you. And she did. And he survived. And he recognized her. And he asked her, "Why didn't you just let me die?" And she told her story. She said, "I'm a Christian. And I realized I needed to treat you the way Christ has treated me." And ultimately, the man came to Christ. Folks, that is the idea behind why God so rigorously and so assertively says we need to not render evil for evil. We need to respond with kindness and gentleness and care and compassion to those who hurt us. Let me remind you of the words of Ephesians 4, 31 and 32. I probably quote these verses as much as any passage in all the Scripture. He says, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you, and all malice. And be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you." And what Paul says here, he's saying it's not just doing good because it's morally right. It's having that spirit of kindness towards everyone. You know, Jesus had kindness towards you when you didn't deserve it. You're to have kindness towards others when they don't deserve it. And in our text, he talks about following after, about pursuing. You know, that kind of kindness, that kind of ministering, you know, in a gentle fashion, as verse 15 tells us, is something that we have to work at. It doesn't come naturally. It won't be easy. But we are to follow after it. We are to pursue it. We are to just purpose by God's grace to treat the offender with kindness. And last thought, Paul says, to ever follow that which is good, both among yourselves and to all men. Again, he adds another expression, just, you know, there's no exceptions here. It doesn't matter who it is. That ought to be our spirit towards all. So here's the bottom line, folks. You know, our relationship within the family matters. And we are to just rally together in harmony and help each other and serve each other and love each other. God has given each of us a high calling as a member of the body of Christ in this church family, and we are to invest ourselves in one another. We're to help each other grow. We're to minister to one another with sensitivity and patience. We're to do so unselfishly, in kindness, and in love. Now, those things aren't complicated. I'm not saying they're not hard. But there's little doubt what he's saying. Right? I mean, without exception. Here's how we are to minister: with a sensitivity towards the needs of others, without a selfish concern. We're to do so patiently. We're to do so lovingly. We're to do so in a way that gives of ourselves in the interest of helping every other person. If they're lost, helping them come to Christ. If they're a believer, helping them look towards Christ and grow in their relationship with Christ. That is the order that is put before each and every believer in the Lord Jesus. What we're asked to do is clear. The doing of it is inordinately difficult. It runs contrary to the flesh. But God's Spirit is able to enable us. If we'll be honest and say, "Lord, I want to grow in this way." You know, you think about it, if Jesus had ministered to us the way we naturally are inclined to minister to others, he wouldn't have come. He left heaven's glories and came for us. We're not beautiful, but he still loves us. We're not trustworthy, he still loves us. We're inconsistent, we're unreliable, we're full of blind spots, he still loves us. You know, we are a pretty miserable lot of sinners, and Jesus came for us. And we as humankind rewarded him by putting him on a cross. And still, he extends the invitation to us to come to him and to allow him to work in our lives and change us and use us in ministry. So folks, let's get our eyes off ourselves and look with love on those around us. Father, we're thankful for your word, and